have your Bible with you, turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, I'm going to begin reading with verse number 9, and I would invite you to stand with me if you're able to as we read from God's Word. Beginning with verse number 9, and his disciples asked him, saying, "What might this parable be?" And he said, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." Father, we've read from your word this morning, and I pray that you would add your blessing and your anointing to the preaching of that word, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. There's just one phrase in this reading that I want to lift out and use it as a basis this morning. It's in the 13th verse, the very last phrase. In time of temptation, fall away. In time of temptation, fall away. There's not a single one of us here this morning that are not in danger of falling away. It may be difficult for us to grasp that or even believe that. Especially those whom we hold in high esteem and set on a very high pinnacle or a pedestal of spirituality. I think that I've shared before my feelings of my grandfather. He was physically a rock. There wasn't anybody that was tougher than Pap. We enjoyed watching him show us his strength. But not only in the physical. In my young mind, I believed that he was a rock spiritually. I don't know why. I really never saw him flex his spiritual muscles. I didn't attend his church because Dad pastored at various places. I saw him at camp meeting services. He sat on boards. He taught the team boys for a number of years at the church that he attended. But to me, he surely must have been the icon of spiritual strength. In his later years, when physically he began to deteriorate pretty bad and things were far from where they were in my memory, I remember hearing Dad saying that Pap was struggling, the enemy was fighting him. And it shook me, because Pap was unshakable. Pap could not fall. My granddad was the rock. But I've learned since then that there's not a one of us that can reach the point of strength to handle things on our own, to the point that we are not in danger of falling. Sacred history is full of warnings. Not only verbal warnings, but also pictorial warnings. Peoples who have started well and finished bad. You not only find it in sacred history, but you'll find it in secular history. People who start out well, only to succumb to the powers that be or the personal desires that war against the Spirit and destroy them. There's many in our own country who have fallen in the midst of their lives. We're finding it and hearing about it often in the news today. Most of the time we hear about it in the political arena. The news media will pick up on it. If it's a conservative, the common media of the day will ride it to the end of the earth. And if it's a liberal, then the talk show people will carry it as far as they can as well, back and forth, one or the other. If it's one of the religious realm that falls, and we've had our share of them, not only in what we would call the liberal realm, but we've had more than our share in the conservative realm. Sometimes I once again find myself being shaken at the possibilities because of who in the past has fallen or stumbled. It really ought to be a warning to any one of us and all of us that we too can be a prey of the enemy, and we are a prey of the enemy. Unless, of course, we're not doing anything for God. Unless, of course, we don't make any profession of faith. And we aren't trying to accomplish any improvement for the kingdom or bearing fruit. One of the ones that we can think about in the Old Testament that fell would be that of Esau. We find him being rehearsed in the New Testament, weeping bitterly over the irrevocable loss of his birthright. Adam was driven from the garden. Lucifer fell from heaven. If that doesn't boggle your mind, then it's not that you're intelligent, it's that you're below intelligent. How could it be that the highest of heaven, besides God Himself, could fall? David said in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 19, "How are the mighty fallen?" He wasn't saying that in reference or relationship to Lucifer. He was saying that in reference to Saul and or Jonathan. Most likely he was saying it in reference to Saul. Now we may be able to debate the real deep meaning there, or the real deep from the heart feeling that he would have for Saul in that statement. But after watching David's life as he gave respect to the Lord's anointed, I can't help but think that he meant it from the depths of his heart. How are the mighty fallen? Saul, the one that stood head and shoulders above the rest, the first king ever of Israel, God chosen, God called, God anointed. If we were to take the time this morning to rehearse a host of others, we would come to a one-word question at the end of rehearsing all of their names and all of their situations. And that one-word question would simply be, why? Or how? And the answer to that simple question is really just a simple answer. And it's that way from their time, Lucifer beginning the process, and all the way up through Scripture, all the way up through secular history to our day, the same answer applies for every single one of us, and that is that we have an adversary. We have a devil that hates us and hates God. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Could we add a word in there? We wrestle not merely against flesh and blood. But we are fighting against something that we cannot see and we cannot touch. Jesus warns us in Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, that there is a process in which the enemy is working to destroy you and working to destroy me, that Jesus even gives the descriptive form of that he will be able, or he will try to deceive the very elect, if it were possible. I'm not real sure what that "if it were possible" means. Because once again, it seems to me that some of God's very elect have fallen. Let's take just a little segment of time that Jesus walked this earth and walked this earth with His disciples. He chose 12 of them to follow Him, 12 of them to learn under Him in the Institute of Christ. He had 12 people to walk with Him day by day and be close by night after night. Saw Him in the midst of multitudes of miracles and compassion for people that He might never see again as He walked from town to town, city to city. Comes down to the very end. As this group of 13 people walked here and walked there, there was never a suspect among them that Judas would betray Jesus Christ. Never gives us any indication, even when Jesus says that one of you will betray me, that there's not a one of them that suspected Him. They suspected themselves. Lord, is it I? Jesus is the only one that knew about it. In John chapter 13, verse 2, the Scripture tells us that the devil put it in his heart. And then down just a few more verses to 27, then Satan entered into him. Again, if I really think about this very long, it's hard for me to grasp that somebody who had the opportunity and the privilege to walk with Jesus for 3 years, how could he come to this point? I cannot understand. I can't grasp that. Think about some of you in the spiritual silver spoon that is in your mouth, and it's difficult for us to comprehend how a person in our place could ever fall. But Judas had 3 years of hands-on experience, eyewitnessing the mighty works and deeds and love of Jesus Christ, not only for the multitudes, but surely he felt it for himself. And yet it came to this point that Satan put it in his heart to betray him for simply 30 pieces of silver. What's a price tag in our lives that the enemy is using? You know, we take inflation over these decades and centuries of time to our age and to our day. Let's not try to figure out what 30 pieces of silver would be in value in 2010, because it's possible that some of us wouldn't take that amount of money, but there is a price tag, perhaps, unless you are sold out. Not only perhaps that you are sold out, but that you remain sold out. There's a lot of ways that Satan comes to us. And sometimes he comes to us like he did to Demas, the love of the world. One man a number of years ago said that the world, speaking about the love of the world that Demas held, the world is human society organizing itself apart from God. Paul said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Bishop Ellicott said that the world is the aggregate or mass of everything opposed to the kingdom of Christ. What is it that's opposed to the kingdom of Christ? It could be habits, it could be customs, it could be fashions. It is the principles of action and the self-indulgent spirit of an ungodly society that all of these things taken together is hostile to God. And narrow it down, is hostile to what God expects out of us in piety. John wrote in his epistle, in his first epistle, if a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I realize this morning that I'm preaching to the church. I also realize this morning that I am preaching to people who have heard it preached over and over again. But it still stands for us to take notice of it, that we do not become snare to the allure of the world. Whether it's in habits or in customs or in fashions or in principles of action or of the self-indulgent spirit that is prevalent in our ungodly society. There ought to be a huge difference between the Christian and the world today in that one alone, the self-indulgent nature that is found in the world, clamoring after everything and anything that is out there and around and about us. If a man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It may not be necessarily that particular item like Demas found to be his stumbling block. It might be something else. It might be that of the love of money. You can read in 2 Kings chapter 5 of a man who really had everything that he needed. Maybe what he longed for was complete freedom from any kind of restraint. Because it seems that must have been the only thing that was holding him back. That was the only thing that he might have been able to chomp at. Because he had the privilege of walking with the great prophet of old. He saw great things by the hand or the voice or the prayers of this great prophet. But when it came time for somebody to pay the prophet for his deeds and for his services, only to hear the prophet reject the deed or the reward and say, no, I cannot take that reward or that profit, and turned the person away for Gehazi to say in his heart, oh, my master has missed it. I'm going to go and retrieve what is rightfully ours. Just something small, just something insignificant. He had everything that he wanted, but apparently he didn't like the restraints that the prophet held on his life. Balaam's another one in the Old Testament. We find him in the New Testament. And he's saying in the New Testament, or it's said about him in the New Testament, that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. Could it be said of us that has been our goal, that has been our structure, that is where our heart is? The wages of unrighteousness? Oh no, you say that's not me. The love of the world's not me. The love of money's not me. Well, we could take the time this morning to mention a host of things. We could talk about pride. Isaiah said that pride goeth before destruction. There's a whole list of people in Scripture that have fallen by this very thing. Not only in Scripture, but you can find it in secular history as well. You will find it today as well, that people stumble over the simple thing of pride, where they lift themselves up higher than what they ought to be. Wasn't that mentioned in the Sunday school lesson? We deceive ourselves. So many times people being puffed up with pride find themselves falling or having fallen. There's lust. 2 Samuel chapter 11. The man that cried out when Saul died, how are the mighty fallen? Only to come full circle and fall at such a most inopportune time. It does bring to mind at this point that we need to be very careful of what our comments and our criticism is and are to those who have fallen, because it very well may be that it'll come back to haunt us. What I've seen in my short life is the people that have been the most critical of those that have fallen come around and find themselves falling by the very exact same thing that they criticize somebody else. In Romans chapter 1, God gave up the heathen world and the lust of their hearts unto uncleanness. It's rampant in our day. And the further away we get from God, the more rampant it'll become. So much so that it becomes intermingling with religious activity, just like it did in the Old Testament, even among the Israelites. Not only can we find these things, the love of the world, the love of money, pride, lust, we'll find envy can be destructive. Jealousy will destroy. We may not call it envy, or we may not call it jealousy. It might be in our heart, and how we describe it, we might call it ambition. We might call it ambition, because ambition's a good thing. But if it's our ambition that is pressing us to the point that was rising us or raising us higher than what we need to be elevated or what we ought to be elevated, then we have stepped across the line and we are being driven by none other than pride. Galatians chapter 5, they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and lusts. And I believe that you can call that affections, and that is also intermingling with ambition. Now, I'm not saying that all ambition is wrong, but we better be careful of how far our ambition drives us. Greed, covetousness, how many could we touch on there? We could talk about Achan for a while. We could talk about those that Paul's referring to in 1 Timothy chapter 6. They that are minded to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts, such as drown men in destruction and perdition. There are so many things that the enemy can use in the middle of our lives as he focuses on us, as he did to Job, and say, here's where Job's secret is, here's where this person's secret is, that is that person's secret, and so he comes to attack in those particular areas. Perhaps this morning I'm speaking to somebody who's saying, no, preacher, I don't have any of those problems that you've listed. I'm not involved with any of those things. I don't find it easy to be taken by any of those circumstances or situations. But you know that you can fall by another way. Not by one of these tremendous things that's a blinking neon light in our path. It could very well be that we just simply leak out. Simply leak out. A young preacher friend of mine acknowledged at an altar of prayer one time, after he had been pastoring for several years, having run into some difficulties, he admitted that for some time, quite amount of time, he was what he used, or how he described it, backslidden in heart. Why would he call it that? Well, it's because on the outward, everything was still the same. He still stood in the pulpit. He still went about all of the pastoral duties. He still did everything of that nature. But in his heart, he was empty. In the midst of fulfilling God's call in ministry, and yet somehow, how could it be? Oh, it's possible. Because in the midst of giving, in the midst of doing, in the midst of being busy, the process of refilling failed to occur. In the book of Acts, we find that to be a very relevant point in the lives of the early church. Acts chapter 2, you will find that they were filled with the Spirit. It's not very far after that that you will find them speaking in Acts chapter 4 that they were filled with the Spirit. The same people were filled with the Spirit. How could it be? Well, let's just take a little bit of a moment here to refresh our memory as to what was taking place. In chapter 4 of Acts, they had found themselves, these people had found themselves in a predicament that was physically unfavorable. Pressure was mounting. They were being accused. They were being threatened. They were challenged. And physically, it was not a desirable situation. But they went to prayer. You see, they found it necessary to be going to prayer, for that was where their strength would come from. And the Scripture says that after they went to prayer, they were filled with the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, a key verse in the midst of our lives. Not so much the first part. We don't have trouble. I hope we don't have trouble with the first part. Be not drunk with wine, where is an excess. But that second part of that verse is key to all of our lives. But be filled with the Spirit. And the reality or the meaning of that verse is a continual filling, or go on being filled with the Spirit. You've heard the example, the illustration, you've seen it perhaps without even intending to, that water evaporates out of an open container. Same it is with our spiritual lives unless we continue to replenish that innermost container. I'm not going to fall by pride. I'm not going to fall by envy or jealousy or ambition or the love of money or the love of this world. I'm not going to be tempted to do those kinds of things. But if you dry up, if you fail to have the heart replenished with the fire and the power of God, then you will be tempted in some of those areas that you never thought possible. You see, that's the remedy. And that's the only remedy. In time of temptation, fall away. That's the remedy. Be filled, or go on being filled with the Spirit. And avoid temptation. I can't quite put my finger on the words to the song. All self consume, all sin destroy. That's the only remedy. That's the only hope that you and I have. It doesn't matter how big of a rock of Gibraltar we may think we are spiritually, or we may think somebody else spiritually is. It's the point that there must be that self consume, that sin destroy aspect ongoing in a person's life. Be filled with the Spirit. When I was a senior in high school, I had to walk to school. You've heard the story before, uphill both ways, barefoot, all that stuff. 3 miles, you know, it wasn't quite that long. I think it was a mile or maybe a little more. But it was quite the trip. I was the preacher's kid. That's one notch against you in some of those settings. The public school was a pretty good school, similar to Shoals High School in that sense, small and not a whole lot of outside bad things coming in, but still had its share. There was a holiness man that was a teacher. James Gurney was my math teacher. And he was a blessing to have there in disguise because you never knew when he was in the shadows watching. And so, you know, I had to guard myself from going too far and doing too much for fear that he would find out and report to Dad. But on the way to school, I ran into this kid that for some reason he hated me. I never did understand why he didn't like me. I don't know what I did to him. I have no idea what I did to him, but every day on the way to school he would taunt me. Stood about 3 or 4 inches shorter than me and maybe a pound or two heavier, but not much. He wasn't much to look at either. You know, I was tall and skinny and he was just short and skinny. But he would taunt me all the time, tell me he's going to drive the heel of his boot in my head. Just on and on. Finally, I got tired of it, and I said, "Come on, why don't you come get a piece of this?" I was scared. I didn't know how to fight the way he did. He grew up with that stuff. But for some reason, he never did. But I thought in my mind that it was just simply because he thought he was tougher than what he really was. And so I challenged him. And he quit taunting me. The only way that we're going to get the enemy to quit taunting us about the problems of life or the situations of life is that we come to him in the name of God, just like little David did. And the only way that we can go to him in the name of God is when we are filled with the Spirit. Have you ever tried to counteract the enemy's conflict or the enemy's attack when you're weak spiritually or dry spiritually? It's difficult. You're exactly that. You're weak. You can't make it very far. But I believe that we need to have the continual filling of His Spirit. And we need to guard ourselves. Proverbs 4, verse 23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence." Guard your heart. Don't trade it for treasure. Don't give it away as a payment for pleasure. It's a high price to pay. For a soul that remains sincere with a conscience clear, guard your heart. The human heart is easily swayed and often betrayed at the hand of emotion. We dare not leave the outcome to chance. We must choose in advance or live with the agony. Such needless tragedy. Guard your heart. Protect it as though it were the greatest treasure, because God's abiding presence is that very thing. How are the mighty fallen? Are you weak this morning? Are you leaked out this morning? Are you giving the devil a foothold in which to work and to strive in your life? Let's stand together.